Well, we're going to continue our study of the life of Joseph. We've been looking at Joseph's life now in Genesis for a number of weeks, I think, maybe even closer to a couple of months. And God's word's amazing, isn't it? It doesn't matter how many times you hear one passage of scripture, every time we read it, we hear something new, something fresh, because God's word is alive and it never goes stale, and it is our daily bread. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 44, and we're going to read from verse 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter together. And that's Genesis chapter 44, reading from verse 1 down to verse 34, which is the whole chapter. I'll give you few seconds just to find your place in scripture. Just in case you haven't been here over the last few weeks, this is we've been looking at Joseph's life and about how he's had the highs and the lows of life, and really just that the amazing thing that we see about Joseph's life, even though he didn't know what was going on or happening, he trusted God and he didn't let his situation dictate to him how he walked with the Lord and how he viewed God. And there's so much, especially in this season of change and uncertainty, a sense of fear that many people are experiencing again just now, that actually we can learn so much from Joseph and who he was. So let's read from Genesis chapter 44 together. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to you, my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And when we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age, his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his servant and his father loves him," then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring my grey hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Amen. Amen. So Joseph has been working on this this plan over the last wee while. He has been working on his plan, and really what he wants to do is to create the moment, or recreate the moment and the feeling that was around the brothers when they sold him into slavery. And why does he want to do that? Well, he wants to see if they will buckle under the temptation of giving up their youngest brother again, the favourite children, the child of his father, their father's wife, Rachel. But in doing so, Joseph, he creates the path for heart transformation for his brothers. He creates this place for them where they can actually show the change that has happened in their hearts and in their lives. And we'll unpack that as we journey through scripture together this morning. But, you know, you can see your maturity in your walk with Christ and how you respond to temptation. Let me say that again. You can see the maturity of your walk with Christ in how you respond to temptation. Many of us, if not all of us, will have things that we struggle with. It's just part of life. And quite often there tends to be, there can be a number of sins, but there's one sin that we really struggle with and we really wrestle with. And it's the one that always seems to trip us up. And maybe it is lying, maybe it's stealing, maybe it's gossiping, maybe it's speaking angry words to people, maybe it's looking at dodgy things on the computer. I don't know what it is for you, but often there's something that we struggle with in life. And we have struggled with it before we came to Christ, and then when we've come to Jesus and we've put our hope and trust in him and we're new creations, we can sometimes still get faced with these temptations when we find ourselves in situations that are challenging. And as we grow in Jesus and as we grow in our walk with Jesus, we should hopefully have more of a desire to say no to sin and say yes to Jesus. We should be able to be in a place when we've been on a journey with Jesus, when we'll be becoming more like him, the process of sanctification and becoming more holy and more set apart as scripture speaks about after we come to him, that should be taking place in our lives. And we can see the maturity in our walk where things that used to make us stumble and things that used to trip us up, actually they don't do that anymore because we're new creations and we're set free. So Joseph is creating this scene for them, this place where they're going to be faced with a temptation and a challenge again. And this, the rest and the final part of Joseph's plan, it actually takes place. The beginning of it takes place in the end of chapter 43. At the verse 34, we read this, that the portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So Benjamin gets five times the amount that all of the other brothers get. Now, he is the youngest. He is the youngest. Now, how were we introduced to Joseph? Well, we were introduced to Joseph seeing that he was being favoured above the other brothers, that he was the one that his father was lavishing gifts and love upon. He was the one that got the robe of many colours, and he was the one that was getting special treatment. And now we see that Benjamin gets five times the amount. That's a lot. Five times is a lot. He got five times more than anyone else at the table. I wonder in your house if you have children. And maybe even if you don't have children, you might have faced this scenario. Quite often, food brings up arguments for people. So if you've got children, I wonder if you've ever heard this. That was mine. They ate the last Kit Kat. I was going to have it. That's my pick and mix that they're eating. Or the flip side of it is, they never share their pick and mix with me. Oh, come on, just give me one. Why? Don't be so greedy, just share something with me. So quite often, around tables and in family homes, the argument can be about who got the most or who got the best bit or things like that when it comes to food. And this used to happen all the time when I was growing up with my brother. We would argue all the time about who would get the biggest bit, especially if we were sharing something. So let's say, for example, it was a Mars bar and it was broken in half. We would always argue that the other one got the biggest bit, and that's how unfair that is, and they always get the biggest bit. Yeah, I'm sure you've heard things like this before. Maybe some of you just now are looking around at your family and you're having a wee chuckle because that just sounds so familiar to you. Well, my stepdad came up with a really clever thing. And I'm going to give you this a bit of advice for free this morning. So when me and my brother had to share something, let's say it was a Mars bar, one of us would split it and the other would get to choose what half they wanted. So one of us would split it and then the other would get to choose which half we wanted. Now, you better believe it. The one who was having to split whatever it was, they had the ruler out, the protractor, they had the compass, they were making sure that it was exactly bang on because I didn't want Paul, my brother, getting to choose the biggest bit or maybe left with the smallest bit. So it worked well. So I'll give you that for free this morning. And we also used to argue, and it sounds so daft, me and my brother and my stepdad, we would argue about who would get the back of the meat on a Sunday at our Sunday dinner. And this would always cause arguments about who would get the back of the meat. Thankfully now when I go home, I always get the back of the meat because my mum's realised that I am her favourite. No, I'm only kidding. That's not true. Because I'm home on holiday, so I get a wee bit of special treatment, as my brother and my sister say. So food can sometimes cause a bit of friction, and Benjamin, he gets five times the amount than his brothers. They get five times less than he gets. So off they go the next morning, and Joseph's steward has been instructed by Joseph to fill the bags that they took with them full of grain and put their money back in. But this time, though, the difference is that in the youngest, who was Benjamin, who was here with him this time, the silver cup was to be placed in the bag. Now, there's a wee bit of debate about this silver cup, especially because of verse 5 and verse 15, where there's this phrase, practice divination. And what that means. Some people say that in verse 5, when the servant is speaking to them, and by this that he practices divination, actually it would be better rendered a translation, did you suspect you could get away undetected? That's what some people say. But I think that the fact that it's said twice, it really does point to whatever this thing means about practicing divination. So what does that mean? Well, in in a sense, really what that is the art of like crystal gazing, or they would look in the cup, and how the liquid would flow in the cup would determine the future, really. But what's interesting is that is not a practice for God's people. That we're actually told in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that is forbidden, that fortune telling is forbidden. So it's not something that God's people practiced. And actually what's even more fascinating is that Joseph, who we see has dreams, he can interpret dreams. They tell it to him, and he just gives the interpretation from God. And he's had the wisdom about how to navigate all of these situations he's in, that actually he hears from God. Okay, he doesn't need a silver cup to try and predict the future, because actually he has a direct line to God himself. And in verse 15, I think what we're seeing is that Joseph is holding up this pagan kind of persona. That, remember, he doesn't want the brothers to detect him at all. He doesn't want the brothers to realize that it's Joseph, it's your younger brother who you sold into slavery. But actually, he's trying to play this part in this plan, and it's all part of the ploy. And I think that would probably be the best explanation for this. Because it's a practice that would happen in Egypt. So he's just acting and kind of giving off this character to them so they don't detect who he is. So the brothers leave the next morning and off they go. And they haven't reached far before Joseph sends his steward to go and get them. Verses 3 down to verse 5. He tells the steward what to say. And really what he says to a steward is, you need to say to them, you have done evil. Why have you done this? You have done evil. You have repaid good with evil. Why have you done this? And these brothers, we have heard over the last number of weeks and months, they have done so much evil. They've committed incest. They've committed murder on a mass scale. They beat up their brother, and then they sold him into slavery, and then they've lied about it, and they've continued to live under this lie and this false story all of these years, causing their father such grief and heartbreak. They have committed so much evil, but actually, their hands were clean on this situation. They hadn't stolen the cup. It was part of the plan. But although they hadn't taken the cup themselves this time, they certainly did not have clean hands in their lives. They were not innocent by any standard. But then again, friends, whose hands are? When we stand before God, who can stand there on their own merit? Who can stand there because we have achieved it by ourselves? The answer is no one. Nobody's hands are clean or pure by themselves. That's why we need Jesus. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is one thing that he said: the Christian is not a good man. He is a vile wretch who has been saved by the grace of God. I wonder, as I've just read that statement to you, I wonder if your ego or your pride has already risen and going, who are you calling a vile wretch? You see, friends, I said this a number of months ago now, I think it was near the beginning of the year in Sandy Hills. We are never going to shy away from the topic of sin. We're never going to brush sin under the carpet or not talk about it, because it's part of the human story is that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And actually, as I've mentioned a number of times, when we take away the need, take away the topic of sin, we take away the need for a Savior, as Sinclair Ferguson says. And if we're not a vile wretch, if we're not actually sinful, and if we aren't that bad, then God's grace isn't that amazing. If we aren't that bad, God's grace is not amazing. But God's grace is incredible. It is amazing because we were so far away from Him. We were so undeserving of all that He has given us. But in His grace, He ran towards us because He loves us. And the church is meant to be a place that is a hospital where people who know they are in need of saving, where we take refuge. As the psalmist says, and as the children's hymn goes, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run. We are saved. We are saved not because of ourselves or because we can stand before God in any standard of our own, but we fall on our knees and ask Him to pour out His grace upon us, which He did at the cross of Calvary. See, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we're in a sense, we're known as enemies of God before we become the children of God. And we only become children of God because of what Jesus has done. That is the amazing truth of the gospel, which is good news, that any can be saved if they come and ask Jesus to forgive them for their sins. And what a wonderful Savior we have. See, but it is amazing grace because we stood before God full of sin. Amazing grace, sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And although these brothers hadn't taken the cup on this account, they did not have clean hands. They were not innocent. And the steward catches up with them and he relays back to them what Joseph had asked him to do so. And we see how confused and actually how confident they are. Who, us? We would never do such a thing to the governor of Egypt. We would never do such a thing to someone as powerful as your master. Not us. We're so confident that you can search our bags and whoever has the cup, you can kill them and the rest of us will go and be your servants. And here is the first sign of the rekindled loyalty in this family. This family that has been so so ununited. They've been so, there's so much disunity in their family. There's so much hatred for one another, and things, they're so separated. But here we see the first glimpse of rekindled loyalty in this family. Something that wasn't present when Joseph was on the scene. Basically what they're saying here is, we stand together and we fall together. Whoever has done it, you can take the cup and the rest of us will be your servants. And the steward and Joseph, they both say that, no, that's far too harsh a punishment. Whoever has the cup, they will come back and be servant, and the rest of you can go free. Because remember, this was all about Benjamin. This was all about Benjamin. And as the bags are searched, it's Benjamin's bag that they find the silver cup in. And then in verse 13, we see them, they tear their clothes. Now, this is the second item of clothing that we see these brothers tear in the story of Joseph. Can you remember what the first item of clothing they tore was? It was Joseph's robe. But here, we see their hearts have been softened. Not Benjamin! Not Benjamin! And they tear their clothes. And what that does is it shows the sorrow that they're feeling at that moment. It's like a knife to their heart. No, not Benjamin. And later on, as we see Judah stand up and speak to Joseph, we see just the sorrow that they're feeling, that we've already lost our younger brother. Their hearts had once been so hard that they beat their brother. And remember, it's like they skinned him, the Hebrew says, as they took the robe off him. And they tore it and they chucked him in a pit and they sold him into slavery. But now their hearts have been softened and they're full of sorrow at the thought of anything happening to Benjamin. A philosopher called Cornelius Plantinga said this: envy is a nastier sin than mere covetousness. What an envier wants is not, first of all, what another has. What an envier wants is for another not to have it. To envy is to resent somebody else's good so much that one is tempted to destroy it. The coveter has empty hands and therefore wants to empty the hands of the envied. Envy, moreover, carries overtones of personal resentment. An envier resents not only somebody else's blessing, but also the one who has been blessed. And is that not what we saw when we first saw these brothers and how they treated Joseph? They don't even keep the robe, they tear it, they get rid of it, they destroy it. They give it back to their father. They don't want it. They just didn't want Joseph to have it. It wasn't that they wanted their blessing. They just didn't want him being blessed. See, envy is such a dangerous sin. Now, don't hear me wrong. All sin is bad and all sin is dangerous. But envy is such a dangerous sin. And as the quote says, it isn't just about wanting what somebody else have. That is coveting. That's coveting. But actually, in when we envy, we just don't want them to have it. There's that bitterness and that malice in our heart, that hatred and anger that is present when we feel envy and when we feel envious. And you know what scares me is sometimes I hear churches speak negatively about other churches. And often the churches that they're speaking negatively about are churches that are being blessed, where good things are happening, where people are being saved, where the lost are finding Jesus, where blessings are being poured out, where amazing things are happening, and the kingdom is breaking out. And often what happens is churches become envious, and it's not that they want that, it's just we just don't want them to have it. And what happens from that is that they start to just speak negatively about them. They start to try and tear them down and just speak words that are false and speak badly sometimes about the leadership or the minister or pastor or about that church. I mean, I remember growing up when I was in maths one day, and the boy beside me asked me what church was it that I went to, and I told him I go to Martin's Memorial Church. And he, I'll never forget this. He said, "Is that not the devil's church?" And I was like, "What?" But you see, God was blessing Tommy's ministry in Stornoway, and people were coming to faith, and there was real growth. And some churches, they spoke negatively about that, and they just tried to tear him down and tear down, and to call part of the bride of Christ the devil's church. I heard there's a disco ball in there. That was utter nonsense. But these lies that were starting to be spread because of the envy that people were feeling. See, friends, we, and I will forever pray, God, pour out your presence upon us. Pour out your spirit upon us. Pour out your glory upon us, Lord. Would you move in power in our midst? And I mean that with all of my heart. That is my prayer and my desire and my heart. But see, if God decides in his wisdom that he's going to pour out his presence and blessing and glory upon Murdo's Church down the road or Shettleston New or Easterhouse Baptist Church or Parkhead Nazarene Church, then I want us to be a church that champion and pray for those other places going, God, yes, would you pour out more upon them? Bless them, Lord. Would you pour out your spirit and move in power in your wisdom and in your will, Lord? Let us never be a people that when we see God blessing others, try and tear them down and speak negatively about them. Let's just pray, God, you're the God of abundance. Would you do it more? Would you bless them even more, Lord? Because it's not for our glory. It's for his glory. And Joseph needs to see if his brothers, if they still have this envious character. That's why he gave Benjamin 5 times as much as he gave the rest of them. And Judah stands before Joseph and he makes this beautiful plea. And really he's interceding for Benjamin. He's standing before Joseph, who is this really powerful man in Egypt. And he is basically offering his life for Benjamin's. And in his plea, verse 20, what do we read? "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he is alone left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." No longer are they bitter or envious towards Rachel's children, but they've seen the hurt and their hearts have been softened. Verse 28, what does verse 28 say? One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. That is what Jacob said. And you can just hear the guilt that the brothers are starting to feel. This, it's like the penny has dropped. And then in verse 30, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with me, then, and his life is bound up in the boy's life. His life is bound up in the boy's life. And really what that means in essence is they have one heartbeat. He loves his son so much, they have one heartbeat. And my prayer is, friends, that that is what is said about us here in Sandy Hills Parish Church, that we have, our life is bound up with Jesus. That actually we have, we are known as a people whose heart beats after the things that Christ's heart beats for. That actually the vision and the passion and the desires of God's heart, that we are walking so closely with him that they are the passions and the desire and the things that we long to see happen. That's what we sang after our children's talk. Let heaven come. We don't want to see the ministry of Norman Afrin flourish here. We don't want to see Sandy Hills Parish Church flourish because for the sake of it. We want to see the kingdom of heaven break out and see hearts transformed and see people impacted by the gospel so that the lamb who was slain would receive the rewards that he is due, because he is so worthy of our praise and his grace is amazing and it is sufficient. And the brothers, they show their commitment to Benjamin, to Rachel's child. And we can see that their hearts have been changed and transformed. And they get back to Egypt and they stand before Joseph as one. Remember, they could have left Benjamin because it was only the one who had the cup who had to go. But they show their loyalty and they go together. And in verse 16, Judah says, God has found out our guilt. God has found out our guilt. Basically what he's saying here is our sins have caught up with us. And we see the remorse that Judah feels and the sorrow as we read that this morning. You can hear how his heart is breaking. And we have time and time again said that God was with Joseph in Egypt, and that was so true. But God was also doing a work in the rest of his brothers' lives. And how do we know that? Well, only God can change a heart. And their hearts have been changed. Only God can change a heart. There is nothing like seeing someone transformed by the grace of God and by Jesus' love. It is an amazing thing. And that is why we continue to pray, God, would you change us? Would you shape us? Would you mold us? Make us more like you. And here we see the moment the penny drops and grace invades Judah's heart. There's this beautiful hymn, this praise song that I love. And this is what the lyrics say for two of the verses. Grace, what have you done? Murdered for me on that cross, accused in absence of wrong, my sin washed away in your blood. The day and its trouble shall come. I know that your strength is enough. The scandal of grace, you died in my place, so my soul will live. The scandal of grace, that you died in my place so that my soul will live. See, the posture of grace in your heart is a heart bent in repentance before a holy God. The posture of grace in your heart. How do we know when grace is working in our hearts? When we ask Jesus, would you forgive us for the wrong things we've done? You see, when we feel convicted for the wrong things we've done, conviction is always accompanied by mercy and grace, because Jesus wants us to be transformed and changed and become new creations. And grace doesn't just forgive, but grace forgets. and grace blesses us. Grace doesn't just forgive, it forgets, and it lavishes the goodness of God upon us that we are so undeserving of. But he calls us in and he adopts us into his family, and we have the blessings and we are heirs with Christ Jesus. And grace had invaded their hearts, and Judah steps up, and man, Judah steps up big time. Reuben was the one that convinced him not to kill Joseph, but to sell him into slavery. But here Judah steps up even more. Your servant, he says at the end of verse 33, I have become a pledge of safety for him. I became a pledge of safety for this boy. Reuben just convinced him not to do anything to Joseph, but Judah is willing to stand in Benjamin's place. Take me instead. Let him go and take me instead. Judah had become Benjamin's pledge of safety. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that Jesus has become your pledge of salvation. That no longer do we fear condemnation and eternal punishment in hell, but actually we are given the blessing of life evermore in the presence of God the Father forever and ever. In Judah, in verse 16, he says this, what shall we do, my Lord? And what shall we say? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? He doesn't try and convince Joseph any other way. He knows that they're guilty before him. And he says, let Benjamin go and keep me. I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. Judah steps in for Benjamin. But the Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain, gave his life for you and for me. This is what Revelation chapter 5 says. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. I think for some of us this morning, as we've heard this sermon, we have really struggled. And we've struggled because we've got pride in our hearts. And you're sitting there going, how dare you question who I am and how good I am? But friends, this is the truth of Scripture. None of us could make it on our own. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad or make you look down upon yourself. But we say that and we say these things because we point to Jesus and his amazing grace. Judah stood in for Benjamin, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has triumphed. And he was the Lamb who was slain, who gave his life for his people. So I plead with you this morning, Would you come to the cross of Calvary and fall on your knees in repentance and ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins? Friends, we're not promised tomorrow. And if you've already come to Jesus and you know him as your Savior, I ask that as we sing this last hymn, would you fall to your knees and would you praise him for being the Lamb who was slain, who left his glory in heaven and came to earth so he could save you? What a Savior we have. And when we begin to understand what this is all about, religion dies and falls away. But our relationship with Jesus, it grows and it flourishes. And those around us are impacted because we become vessels for God and carriers of his presence.